When reading the book of Revelation, it's easy to forget that John is a Galilean fisherman. Revelation is a literary masterpiece. Its complexity, its intricacy, its multi-layered structure, absolutely fascinating, combining different kinds of literature, apocalyptic, prophetic, epistolary. It begins with a prologue, same way that John's Gospel does, where the themes of the book are announced, like an overture before a symphony, that you then later hear these same truths sounded again, elaborated, embellished, and beautified. This prologue ties into an epilogue that ends the book, not only the book of Revelation, but the book, the Bible itself. Revelation stuns the reader into dazed wonder at its beauty and its brilliance. But more than the wonder that is found in the nature of this word revelation is the wonder of the one who was revealed in this revelation. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Reading the words that will be the focus of our evening's meditation this evening in verse 5. The second part of the verse, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So be it. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a wonderful revelation, not only in terms of the structure and the nature of the literature that is the revelation, but the one who is revealed is the one before whom we worship. John promises us, respond this way to this writing, and you will be blessed, in verse 3. And if we're determined to both read and heed this prophecy, if we are determined to realize that this is a letter from our beloved to us, his bride, the church, John assures us that there is a treasure house of blessing for us as we engage in this portion of Scripture. We've already seen in our last study together the opening greeting in this salutation from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice the persons of the Trinity are presented in a somewhat specific arrangement, if you will. Notice verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We have a similar rendering of the Father, Son, and Spirit in this same sequence in the benediction that Paul gives at the end of the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. There's a different arrangement, if you will, of the persons of the Trinity. Be alert to that. Grace and peace here originates from the Father, from the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we're going to see in the book of Revelation is the tremendous privilege that we have in our corporate worship to be admitted into the very heavenly throne room of God, into the very temple of God. And there are those who suggest that the arrangement of the Trinity, in fact, presents us with this sequence of access. The Father, situated in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and the throne of God is located. The Holy Spirit, identified with the seven-branched candelabra in the holy place. In Zechariah 4, in verse 2 to 6, Zechariah is admitted into the temple, and he enters into the holy place, and he sees the seven lamps, and he's told, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. And then outside of the holy place was the location of the sacrificial altar, that place in the temple where the priests performed their mediating work of offering sacrifice. And of course, there we're confronted with the mediating work of Christ Jesus. So our admission into the presence of this triune God is an admission into his temple, and there we come in order to worship. And worship is a central theme throughout the book of Revelation. And the arrangement here of the Trinity, of the Godhead, depicts our salvation that emanates from the center of the temple outward to embrace us within the sacrificial priestly work of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the triune God, however, is always Christocentric. It's always centered upon Jesus. Revelation, the chapter 1, verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And although the three persons of the Godhead are indeed profiled to us, Jesus gets three descriptions. It is Jesus who is most elaborated upon in verse 5a. And of course, then that is what issues into the focus of this evening's study, our doxology to Jesus Christ, in the second half of verse 5, and then as well in verse 6. In verse 7, we're given a prophecy. In verse 8, we have the first occasion in which the voice of God is heard speaking, and there he again reveals his divine identity. So we're moving a bit slower through the prologue than what I anticipate that we'll do when we get into the other portions of Scripture. But as an overture introduces the grand theme, so too, this portion of John's writings of the Revelation give to us occasion to be sure we hear these notes, because we're going to hear them again, and they're important for us in our appreciation of this, the Word of God. So first of all, this evening, as we look at verse 5 and the second part of that verse, notice, first of all, Jesus loves us. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Here, we are brought into this focus upon Christ. To him is a reference to the one who has just been described in verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And upon this focus in Jesus Christ, John immediately breaks into praise. He immediately breaks into this exuberant praise. Why? Look at him. He loves us. He loves us. The immutable, eternal, transcendent God who is love reveals his love to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is God turning toward us, Yahweh, the compassionate, the gracious, the slow to anger, the abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the face of God who is love, and it is Jesus who is revealed to us, the perfect, human, sinless, incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the love of God, and he loves us. He, Jesus Christ, the one who was one with the Father, the one who is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, the one who has given to us his very self in offering himself for us. He loves us. It's present tense. This is Jesus' present engagement with us. It is that of love. This is the transcendent Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 12 and following, we're going to be introduced to this Jesus. He is the one who reigns as sovereign. He is the one who rages war, in victory and triumph. He is the one who is reigning and who will return to raise the dead, execute final judgment, and issue mankind into their respective eternal states. Look at him. This is the one who loves us. No wonder John is overwhelmed with praise. Hear the voice of Christ, if you will, as we turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. A text from that we considered not too long ago during the period of our lockdown. Isaiah 43, reading at verse 1 to 7. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, O the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even who I have made. Yahweh loves his people. And the revelation of this, the Lord, is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is he who has made us. It is he who has redeemed us. It is he who is with us through the flood and through the fire, and he will protect us because he is our Savior. And he will gather all of us from the four corners of the world. And he will bring us into one united living community of people joined to him. We are his precious and honored ones. We are his sons and his daughters. We are his family. We have his name. And he tells us, I love you. He loves us. The one who is the Son of God, who will be with us. Do not fear the flood. Do not fear the flame. I love you. I am with you. In John chapter 13, John 13, again, the love of Jesus Christ for his disciples is brought to our attention as we read John 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back from God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. In the hour of betrayal, ever been betrayed by someone? After the depletion of such intense emotional pain that it caused the capillaries in his forehead to burst and blood mingled with his sweat. After the experience of such abandonment, my sequence is wrong. He's on the cusp of Gethsemane. He's entering into the deepest emotional anguish sufficient enough to kill a man. He's facing the excruciating pain of crucifixion. He's going to bear the wrath of God in his body. And John says twice what's in his heart as he's with his disciples. He loves them. He loves them to the end, to the uttermost, to the perfection of his love. Jesus loves his own. Even as Judas is betraying him, even as Satan is beginning to sink his fangs into his heels, Jesus loves his own. And he serves them. He puts on a towel as a household servant and gets down and kneels before them to wash their feet. And he's given them a lesson. I want you to understand what you're going to see tomorrow. You're going to see the epitome of divine love, service, self-sacrifice, so that you can look at the cross and recognize, he loves me. He loves me. So we come back to Revelation chapter 1, reading again at verse 5. Notice who it is. That is the one who loves us, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the faithful witness. This is God's prophet par excellence. This is the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings. This is the prophet. This is the king. And his love for us is revealed to us in the office of his priesthood because he has released us from our sins by his blood. Here is the beginning of the cycle that points us to the beginning of this period of redemptive history. Here's where it begins for us as a church. He has released us from our sins by his blood. That's what the love of Christ does for us. It's that negative aspect of the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification concerns the forgiveness of our sin, the removal of sin, and the imputation of righteousness. Here, that dimension of the removal of sin is emphasized. Why? How? Because of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. 1 John 3 and verse 16. And that love that was revealed that night in the washing of the disciples' feet, that was made ultimate in its expression on the cross of Calvary, that love is the basis of Jesus' present posture and disposition toward us now. He who is the faithful witness, he who is the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings, he who has conquered death, he who later in this very chapter, the first thing he's going to say in verse 17 is, do not be afraid. I love you. Look at me. Look who he is. And he extends his love to us. He came from heaven as the revelation of divine love. He lived a life of love for us. He died a death of love for us. He is risen and ascended to the throne. And there he continues the disposition of love to us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, in bringing forth a description of what Jesus is up to, what is he doing? Well, he loves us. What do you mean? Verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus, is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What is the love of Christ? He is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. He is the one who says, I love you. I've released you from your sins by the shedding of my blood. My intercessory priestly ministry is built upon the sufficiency of that blood. I am your priest. I am your prophet. I am your king. And I love you. And Paul says there's nothing stronger than his love. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sore, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, who loved us. You want to conquer? You want to be an overcomer? That's the word that John uses through the book of Revelation, the same vocabulary that Paul uses. Conquering. How? Through him who loves us. Never forget this. Never forget this. I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care who is on the stage of life with you, a fellow character sharing that stage. Jesus loves you. And there's nothing that can separate you from his love. And Paul affirms it and says, I'm convinced neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You believe that? Believe it and experience it. Experience it now as you've been given access into his very presence. And adore him and worship him for his love. He is your prophet. He is the incarnate word of God. Listen to him. He is your king, your sovereign. He rules. Submit yourself to him. Don't argue. Submit. Be obedient to your sovereign. He is your priest. Be embraced by his love. His love is in his priestly ministry for you. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins at the work of a priest. His love is his intercessory ministry for us. That's the work of the priest. And his love is evidence in that he shed his blood to release us from our sins. That's his love. Don't go looking for it in all the wrong places. Look for it in his blood, in his priestly ministry, and experience it as it is communicated to you. This love that Jesus has for you is greater than every enemy that is going to confront us in the book of Revelation. Every condemning courtroom of men that would shame us or humiliate us is not stronger than this love. This is the love that has released us from our sin. He has untied us and our connection to that guilt and to that shame and to that condemnation that we would otherwise deserve in the courtroom of God. You are liberated and freed in the presence of Almighty God and cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. His love for you is greater and stronger and more abiding than any distressing, painful circumstance you might face, than any persecution that might be amassed against you, any forces of the powers of principalities in human institutions, angels, or demons. Jesus' present love for you is to the uttermost. It is perfect. It is unchangeable. It is eternal. And it is present as you draw near to him by faith in the posture of worshipful love. Internalize this. Experience this love. This is a perfect human love. This is not the love of your dog or your pet. You get that amorous look from your pet fish that loves me, that fish. This is Jesus, human, glorified, perfect love. All of our humanity is satisfied in the love of this perfect divine man, glorified, and says, I love you. Let this love course through your emotions. Plug into this. Write him a love song. David did that. They recorded it called Psalms. Write him a poem. weep in his presence and be overwhelmed with his love. Step forward with valor to fight for his name, because your heart is burning with zeal because of his love. Nestle in his arms like a weaned child who rests against the chest of his mother, safe, protected, secure. As the traffic of your life goes whizzing by, reach up, grab his hand as a child holds the hand of his father and walks across the street. Humanize the revelation of this divine love, because this is love humanized. This is Jesus who says, I love you, and experience it. But brethren, don't define his love by your experience of it. Experience it. But don't define it by your experience of it. Because your experience of it is just but a little drop in the ocean of the immensity of his love. The powers, principalities, persecution, the condemning courts of men, your weakness, your wrestlings with your remaining sin, your highs, your lows, your doldrums, all of that fluctuates. But not the love of Jesus. Not the love of the one who is saying to us here tonight, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Secondly, tonight, Jesus has made us royal priests, royal priestly sons of God, royal priestly sons of God. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Notice the verb tense. He has made us. Past tense. In Christ. This is who we already are. Why? Because that's what he has made us to be. He is our creator. He is our maker. He has made us to be royal priestly sons. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, we read. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. John says he made us. What did he make us? He made us to be his royal priestly sons. So serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Psalm 100, verse 2 to 4. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Looking at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ. We are positioned in Christ. That is the dignity, that is the identity of the sons of Jesus, royal priestly sons. He loves us. He has made us alive with Christ. He has saved us by grace. We are his workmanship, verse 10. He has made us to be these sons, to be these royal priests. We are his workmanship, created. I've made you. I've created you, he tells us. We have been made by his craftsmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You've been made alive. Move. Walk. According to the dignity and identity of your union with Christ. Keep your finger in Ephesians 2. Come back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He has made us, notice, to be, in the NASB, a kingdom. The word in the original means to rule or reign as a king. To rule or reign in a kingdom. The King James translates this, He hath made us kings and priests. We are royalty in union with Jesus Christ. We are joined to the Messiah livingly, vitally. We are of the family of King David. Ephesians 2:6. He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. What are you seated on in the heavenly places? The stands? Are you benched? You're seated in Christ on the throne. He has made you that. He has positioned you in Himself, in the heavenly places, in that arena where the powers and principalities and authorities and dominions are at play. You have been seated with Christ. This is all part of God's promises that have been now fulfilled in Christ. Promises to the seed of the seed, the seed of the woman. The promises to Abraham. In Genesis 17:6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Abraham's promised seed, a royalty. The Davidic covenant includes this promise of descendants and seed. I will raise up your descendant, your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7:12 to 14. Yes, this centers and is fulfilled explicitly and substantially in Jesus Christ, David's greater son. But we are sons in the Son. We are sons in the Son. And the sons of David are so because they are united to the Son of David. And this Davidic Messiah is already seated upon the throne of God in the heavenly places. And Paul says, united to him, that's your identity. That's who you are. You are now royalty. You now already have the wherewithal to be a conqueror, a warrior, triumphant king who is overcoming through the love of Christ Jesus. You reign, dear brethren, as you engage in your worship. You are conquering in the heavenly places, and you overcome. As you witness, as you let this gospel go and do its thing through the power of the Spirit, you wage war in triumph. Let it loose and be an overcomer and demonstrate the royal dignity that is yours on the battlefield. This is how you overcome. This is how you triumph over all enemies because you're united to the Lord. You're united to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You have been made to be a kingdom. You've been made to be kings. You've been made also to be priests. This was unheard of in the old covenant. The same people would never hold both offices. But you've been made to be royal priests who offer to God acceptable worship, admitted into the very presence of the living God. Jeremiah 33:22 reads, "As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." I will multiply this lineage of royal priests. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race." What's next? "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's inheritance." We didn't get into that this morning. That was the part of my sermon that I left out, where it appears that out of all of the nations that were allotted to the various powers and principalities, the Lord took Israel as his possession, his inheritance. The other nations have other gods, but not Israel. They're his inheritance. Now, who takes possession of an inheritance? The Son. We are the inheritance of the Son, and we are in the Son. The descriptions and the privileges and the blessings and the benefits multiply and topple on top of each other. As the Lord tries to communicate to us, look, look who you are. You are a royal priesthood. I will make nations and kings come from you, Abraham. How? By bringing life out of your dead body and out of Sarah's dead womb. Resurrection kings, resurrection nation, a people for God's own possession. You are kings, priests, to God his Father. You have admission before the very Father in the Godhead. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene on the occasion of his resurrection, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Brethren, we are brought into proximity, if you will, into relationship with the Father, with the same privilege and standing as Jesus the Son. For the Father is our Father, and he is our God as we are united to Christ. And at the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer, that's what he prays, "Father, that you will love them with the love with which you have for me." You are loved. You're blessed. Jesus is profiled here, how? As the Son. And he's telling us, that's your status. You're adopted children, you're sons. You've been recreated in Christ. You've been made to be like Christ. You are royal priestly sons. You are sons of God Most High. Wow! Exodus 19:5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words that you are to speak to the sons of Israel. I love this. I love being loved by Jesus as a son. We are God's Israel in Jesus Christ. We are those royal priests who proclaim the excellencies of our God in our worship and our prophetic ministry of the Word of God. Because like Jesus Christ, We are royal priests, and we also are entrusted to be witnesses and to extend this prophetic ministry. I had no idea that my companion in the pastoral ministry was going to visit us this morning. We were talking together this afternoon, and he was getting all popping excited about the fact, in Christ Jesus, we're kings and we're priests and we're prophets. And I said, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. Do you believe that? Why have we returned to Luke 6:35 in our morning series? Why am I taking a jackhammer to this verse and going down into these Old Testament passages and bringing out to you these psalms and this prophetic word? Why am I doing that? Because you are royal priestly sons. Because you're not going to hold your ground and stand firm with the full armor of God on the battle that is confronting you if you don't know who you are. And if you do not have every confidence in the equipment that you've been given and every certainty. Imagine this. You're certain of victory even before you engage in the fight. Stand your ground. Be who God has made you to be in Christ Jesus. You're royal priestly sons. This is how you overcome. How? By experiencing and rejoicing in your salvation. Experience it afresh in your worship. When you come before the Lord on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, come and say, this is who I am. I'm experiencing afresh the glory of this life, this identity. I have access. I have privilege. I have honor. I have dignity. I am loved. I've been brought into the very presence of God. The courtrooms of men have been humiliating me and defeating me and slandering me and shaming me and don't want to hear anything of the name of my Christ. And I come into this place with the people of God, my fellow brethren, royal, priestly, sons, and we lift up the name of Jesus. And we rejoice in the name of our God. And we celebrate. We're saved. We are saved. We are forgiven. You know what I was thinking of when our brother was reading from Genesis 18 tonight? Do you think you're too old, Grace Covenant? Do you think you're too old for God to do a miraculous work of revival and resurrection from you? God, help me. Do you think you're too old? Do you think you're too old? If you do, look at that crusty old Abraham. Look at Sarah. And look at Isaac. I want to step out. If this is where God has put me to fight for my remaining years, God help me, I'm going to step onto this battlefield. You with me? Yeah. I need glasses, I got false teeth, and I need a hearing aid. I don't care. I'm loved by the Lord of Lords. And I have a gospel that is more powerful than anything in the universe. And the only thing that's keeping me back is my fear. My fear of having my family say, well, I don't want to hear it. Having my friends turn away and say, I don't want to hear you keep talking like that. my fear of losing place in my status, my workplace, my fear. Dear friends, be overcomers. Here is your Lord. Want to hear what they say of him in heaven? Chapter 5 of Revelation. They celebrate him. Worthy is the Lamb, verse 12, that was slain to receive. There's a definite article in the original, to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Look at verse 10. Because of you. Heaven celebrates Jesus because of you. Because of what he has made you. A kingdom and priests to God. And they will reign on earth. How? Exercising your royal priesthood in your worship. Exercising your royal priesthood in your prophetic witness to the Word of God. Some see this as a future thing. Say, oh, that's going to be Christians on the earth during the millennium. That's when we're going to join with the praise of heaven. My brethren, the verb tenses that John is using, as I've already pointed out to you, are past tense. This is who we are in the heavenly places. This is who we are in the heavenly temple. And this is who we must be on earth and reign as royal priestly sons. Was Jesus a king when he was on earth? Did he reign in his kingdom as he moved among men? When Pilate asked him, with his hands tied behind his back and his face all bloodied and bruised, so you're a king? What did he say? Not yet. No. You say that I am. Your problem is you don't understand the nature of my kingdom. Your problem is you don't understand the nature of my government and my rule and my authority. You're completely misunderstanding how it is that I am conquering. I think it's Peter who says, if they'd have understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had realized they were signing their own death warrant, if you will. In your faithfulness to the worship of God, dear brethren, you're demonstrating your royal priestly lineage, and you are overcoming. And you are reigning. And in your witness, you are making manifest your sonship, and you are overcoming. We need to disabuse ourselves of seeing ourselves in an earthly mirror. See your face as it's reflected in the mirror of the Word of God, and don't forget what you're looking at. You're not defined by your present situation, your present physical situation, your present financial situation, your present relational situation, your present political situation. Here's where you are. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. And he has made you to be royal priestly sons. And he has given to you a message to exercise a prophetic ministry of witness. Be faithful to this. Continue to be faithful to this. Your situation may feel like you're being swept away by a current of the flood, that you're being burned by the painful flames of ill health and opposition from family and challenges in finances and fears of society and such. And you can't see tomorrow through the smoke of all these difficulties. But I'm telling you tonight, Jesus loves you. Your sins are forgiven. And you have been made royal priestly heirs of the kingdom, Jesus' eternal kingdom. And there's nothing, nowhere, never that can separate you from your love, from his love for you. You need to believe that. And your faith in what Jesus is saying has to overcome your fear. And he will prove himself to be everything that the scripture reveals him to be. So we come back. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's begin our eternal doxology to Christ. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. To him be. The word, if you see it in your English, is italicized. It's added because there's a verbal idea. In other words, this is what is now. Now. To him be the glory. This is where we get doxology. The doxa. Not just some glory, not just preliminary glory, the glory, singular, ultimate glory that God alone deserves, even in the face of Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images, and we say, give Jesus the glory. And the Father says, that's right. Amen. Give him the dominion. That's the strength and the ability, the wherewithal to exert power and force and exercise sovereign control. It's a word associated with the doing of miracles and wonders. And have this to be the doxology that lasts forever and ever. We will forever be praising God for the revelation that he gives to us in the person of his Son, the Lamb, the overcomer, forever and ever. Literally, it reads, into the age of the ages. I remember years ago working through an author that was dealing with Ephesians 2:7, where it says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I stopped at ages? Into the age of the ages? Now there's a certain way of talking here that is a superlative way of talking. It's a way of saying something in a majestic way by multiplying and intensifying it. But it makes you wonder, doesn't it? What's in front of us? Now, John is going to show us what's in front of us in terms of mapping out the course of history between the first and the second comings of Christ. And he's going to show us that in repeated journeys through this period of redemptive history. It's a time, as Paul tells us in Romans 1 and verse 18, it's a time when the wrath of God is revealed. And you're going to see some things that will look very threatening. You're going to see frightening things. You're going to see descriptions of the outpouring of the wrath of God that appears like it's tearing creation apart and ripping it asunder. You're going to meet with dragons, a dragon. You're going to meet with beasts. You're going to meet with a seductive harlot. And you're going to be impacted by the things that you will see. And you're going to face, as we come closer and closer to the day, the prospect of that hour that Jesus speaks of in Luke 21 that will come upon all those who dwell upon the face of all the earth. That hour of testing. Do you like tests? I never liked tests. One of the things that I really disliked about tests was the point at which you have to take the test. I was in the humanities. We had blue books. I don't know if you ever had. There's a point in which you opened up the blue book and you looked at that blank page and you said, this is it. I don't have any more time to study. I don't have any more to learn. That's all done. It's finished. That part's over. And now the test. And that's kind of where John brings us. See that amen? In verse 6, amen. Well, he's going to say it again in verse 7. So be it. Amen. Maybe you're feeling this. It's a new experience for me. Because I've already acknowledged we were old. I'm old. And the realization that most of my life is behind me. I've lived most of my life thinking about what's in front of me. Now I'm thinking about most of what's behind me. I've done it. I've lived it for the most part. There's a certain sober realization to that amen, isn't there? There's a certain sober finality that comes upon you toward the end. And you realize it's finished. I've done it. This is what I came to do. Amen. So be it. Amen. That realization is to press us into whatever remains in God's providence for us to make whatever time that is left, count for our King. Because there'll come a time, for me, when what needs to be said has been said. And what needs to be set in motion has been set in motion. And what has happened has happened. And the test has to be taken. And you got to start writing on the top of that blue book. Brethren, the prologue of Revelation is very important. Get these truths into your heart. Jesus loves us. Our sins are forgiven. We are royal sons of the kingdom. We are priests given the privilege of access into the very throne room of God in acceptable worship. We have a prophetic privilege of bearing witness from the word of this prophecy. And even as we engage in this conflict, we are assured on the front end that we win. We are destined for eternal glory. We are sons of God Most High. I don't have any other vocabulary here to get your juices going. Sons of God Most High. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.